bless you, Lord. We thank you for this time together and pray that you be with us. Amen. Very good. So this portion, terumah, means contribution. It has to do with everything that was associated with the actual construction of the tabernacle. There are a number of chapters, 15 chapters in the book of Exodus, that talk about the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, the collection of the material that's required, the building of the tabernacle and its anointing and being put in place, and then a tally that takes place at the end. So we have some sense of what materials were used in its construction. The passage that this essay is built on is this passage from Exodus 26. Make the tabernacle out of 10 curtains of fine spun linen and blue, purple, and crimson wool. Make curtains of goat hair and a covering of ram skins dyed red and a covering of tahash skins from above. Make the wall panels for the tabernacle of cedar wood, standing upright, 20 panels for the southern side, and make 40 silver foundation sockets under the 20 panels. So the walls of the tabernacle were put into these silver foundation sockets and stood upright. The wall panels themselves were made of cedar wood, and you can see that one of the coverings for the tabernacle was made from tahash skins. But notice, earlier it says, make a curtain of goat hair, a covering of ram skins dyed red, and then a covering of tahash skins. But in the Rebbe's essay, this particular word, Hebrew word, is not translated, right? And that is in part because we're not sure what it is. In some translations, it's translated as dolphins' skins, although it's difficult to imagine where the people of Israel would have gotten dolphins in the wilderness. So it's not likely that it is dolphin skins, and that's probably the reason why it's not translated here. There are some animals in the Bible. The words aren't used very often, so it's difficult sometimes to know what a specific animal word is. But we're going to talk about which is greater, learning or doing. The Talmud records a debate between the sages on this question. The conclusion that was reached is that learning is greater, as learning leads to action. And this comes from a tractate in the Talmud on Kiddushin, on engagement. Learning is the development and perfection of the self, while doing is the servitude of the self to the task at hand. So the issue of learning versus doing expresses one of the most fundamental questions of life. Which should a person strive for? Personal growth or commitment to a higher ideal? What should be the focus of our lives? To better ourselves or to serve our Creator? Characteristically, the Talmud does not settle the question by siding with one of the two opinions, but rather by showing us that both are correct. Learning is indeed greater, but only because it leads to action. Personal growth is the greater, more dominant aspect of our lives, occupying the bulk of our time and a greater concentration of our resources, but it is not an end in itself. The purpose of all this greatness is to better and more fully serve the purpose for which our Creator put us in this world. Otherwise stated, there are two phases to our existence. In the first phase, which exists, which begins at birth and continues through our formative years, the emphasis is on growth and self-improvement. We know that the goal is to transcend the self and devote ourselves to a higher purpose. And this knowledge underlies our lives, like a foundation underlies a building. Still, it is the edifice of self-realization that constitutes the visible and dominant aspect of ourselves, the building itself. Ultimately, however, we reach a stage in which doing becomes the more dominant feature of our lives, with the learning aspect serving merely as an auxiliary and support for that goal. Two structures, the first built mostly of wood and the second primarily of stone, embody these two phases of our mission in life. Shortly after the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai, God instructed Moses, "They shall make for me a sanctuary, and I shall dwell among them." According to Hasidic teaching, these words express the divine purpose in creation. God created the world because he desired a dwelling place for himself in the lowly realms, that is, within the physical existence. On the individual level, that is achieved when we perform the mitzvot of the Torah, utilizing the various elements of the physical world to serve God. Money is given to charity. Grain is made into matzah for Passover. Animal hide into tefillin. Wool into tzitzit. The tefillin are the phylacteries, the little leather box, one put on the forehead and the other put on the arm opposite the heart. The tzitzit is a prayer shawl, and so on. Furthermore, when a person devotes his or her life to the fulfillment of the mitzvot, everything which supports this life, the food they eat, the clothes they wear, the energy they consume, is involved in the realization of that supernal goal, that spiritual goal. This is how the lowly realms of the physical world become a dwelling for God. Instead of the lowliness which previously defined its relationship to its creator, for the physical world, with its apparent independence and concreteness of being, can be the greatest concealment of the divine truth. The physical world is now transformed into a home for God, an environment that serves God's will and expresses his all-pervading reality. On a communal level, the people of Israel built a home for God in the form of a sanctuary. By the command of God, various materials were used to construct an edifice to serve as the seat of God's manifest presence in the physical world. Although God is equally everywhere, this was the place where God chose to visibly permeate the material. This was a dwelling that represented the ultimate function of every physical thing. As there exist two phases in the life's work of man, so it is with the collective expression of humanity's mission, the sanctuary. First, there was the tabernacle, the Mishkan, the portable sanctuary that the people of Israel carried with them for the 40 years that they journeyed through the Sinai desert. Then, after they settled and established themselves in the Holy Land, the permanent Holy Temple, the Beit HaMikdash, was built on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. The difference can be seen in the construction. The tabernacle had an earthen floor, upon which were placed foundation sockets made of silver. These sockets supported the wall panels made of cedar wood. The roof consisted of three layers of tent coverings, tapestries of wool and goat hair, and a covering of animal hides. The Holy Temple, on the other hand, was made almost entirely of earth and stone. From its marble floor to its stone walls to its mortar roof, the Holy Temple did include wood in the form of support beams, but these were embedded within the stone and cement. In fact, It was specifically forbidden for even the smallest part of these wooden beams to protrude and be visible. Thus, the tabernacle included both lifeless materials, earth, metal, etc., and the products of plant and animal life. Indeed, the layering of these materials reflected the hierarchy of these materials in the physical universe. On the bottom were elements from the mineral kingdom. Above these stood the walls of the structure, made of materials from the vegetable kingdom. And these, in turn, were topped by the roof coverings derived from the animal kingdom. In contrast, the Holy Temple was built almost entirely of materials of inanimate origin. The wood that it did contain was secondary and supportive in function and was completely covered up by stone. Very good. Susanna is joining us, and Joseph has joined us as well. We're towards the end of the essay. In the small world that is the human being, the inanimate element is our capacity for self-abnegation, as expressed by the verse, "May my soul be as dust to all." This represents our capacity for devotion, service, and action. Plant and animal life are representative of the capacity for growth and development of our emotional and intellectual life. If in the tabernacle, which represents the initial stages of our mission in life, all these elements are visibly stressed. In fact, the emphasis is on our higher faculties of understanding and feeling. True, everything rests upon the foundation of servitude to the divine will. But the edifice that is built on this foundation is the development and realization of human potential. Ultimately, however, we grow to visibly exemplify the purpose of it all, to serve our Creator. The Holy Temple, too, contains elements of growth, but growth of an utterly egoless nature. This is growth that is submerged within self-abnegation, growth that is solely a means to better fulfill God's will. In the entire edifice, from top to bottom, one sees only the stone and earth of deed. So, it's an interesting essay with regard to not the contrast, really, but the development of these ideas of developing the self in a way that makes it possible to better serve God, and the balance kind of between those two things, because obviously it's possible to emphasize each one to the exclusion of the other, and the result is not optimal. I mean, if we emphasize personal development to the expense of serving God, then you have to ask yourself, who am I? You know, where am I? What am I doing? I mean, in what way am I, serving the reason for which I was put here, right? But if I emphasize service in such a way in my life that I, as an individual, right, I don't develop in the way I should, then you have to wonder at some point if whether or not that service is actually as effective as it might be, right? So this discussion is interesting because it requires that we provide a balance for each of these ideas. These ideas, of course, are expressed in the scriptures and in the rabbinic literature as well. The first one that I want to mention is the issue of learning versus doing expresses one of the most fundamental questions of life. Which should a person strive for? Personal growth or commitment to a higher ideal? Service to God. What should be the focus of our lives, to better ourselves or to serve our Creator? Characteristically, the Talmud does not settle the question by siding with one of the two opinions, but rather by showing us that both are correct. And by the way, this is often the case in the Talmud. And if you're familiar with the Talmud and have studied it at all, you recognize that that the objective of the Talmud is not to necessarily preserve conflicting ideas, right? I mean, it does preserve conflicting ideas. But in many cases, it's because there is some truth reflected in each of the conflicting ideas that are recorded, right? In other words, they go on to say learning is indeed greater, but only because it leads to action. So the emphasis on learning and the emphasis on doing, right, both reflect truthful concepts and ideas, as is stated in this passage, which we've looked at several times before, from James 2. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Rhetorical question. Notice the answer. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. And of course, people would say, well, that's the view of James. The view of Paul is quite different. But the fact is, the view of Paul and the view of James are identical. They express it differently, but they communicate the same idea. This passage from Romans 4, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham trusted God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their trusting is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose works are forgiven, whose sins are covered. One of the important aspects of this particular passage has to do with the words believed and faith, and the difference between faith in Greek and faith in Hebrew. I mean, and obviously Paul was thinking of faith in Hebrew, not in Greek. In Greek, faith is a strong conviction. I mean, it's just believing something very strongly. And frankly, it doesn't matter if what we believe is actually true or not, right? The truth is irrelevant in terms of the definition of the Greek word for faith, but truth is very relevant with regard to the Hebrew understanding of trusting God. Because trusting God is not only believing that He is, but it attempts to come to terms with this whole argument or this whole concept that we've kind of hit upon today, the idea of learning and growing in our understanding of ourselves and of who God is and what His requirements for us are, and doing what He has called us to do, right? In both cases, we see that in James, the doing is important, although not primary. And with Abraham, the doing is important, although not primary, too. So it's like things we have said before, that the people of Israel were redeemed from Egypt before they were given the Torah. Abraham was counted righteous before before he circumcises the son he's about to have, right? I mean, Abraham trusts God. He walks in God's ways. But the doing is not the basis for his righteousness. It's imputed to him. Otherwise, if it were possible to work our way to salvation, it would be something that God owes us rather than gives us as a gift. And we know that salvation is a gift, right? Because salvation is a gift, and because of this, you know, this internal conflict that takes place in our lives between growing, doing, serving God, you know, seeing to it that our own needs are met. Paul writes this in Romans 7. So I find this law at work in me, although I want to do good. Evil is right there with me. Although I want to do good, what defines what good is for Paul? The Torah, of course, defines what good is. And he says, although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, notice he says, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, another principle, as it were, at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. But thanks be to God, who delivers me through Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord. So then I myself in my mind, and it should be translated in my heart, am a slave to God's law. Right? That's my objective, as far as Paul is concerned, to be a slave to God's law, to serve God, right? To walk in God's ways, to fulfill the instructions that God has instructed us or commanded us to live by. But he says, but in my sinful nature, I am a slave to the law of sin. So, this is a passage in which Paul discusses the issues associated with a heart that wants to do what it is that God has called me to do and the inability to do it sometimes because of sin, right? And that is obviously an issue which we all struggle with on some level. This passage in Acts 21 also is a passage that speaks about Paul visiting the believers in Jerusalem. And of course, when he gets there, James tells them that, you know, that people have heard that you, you know, teach Jews who live among the Gentiles not to walk in God's ways. And they tell you that, and they believe that you teach that circumcision has no value. And of course, Paul is encouraged to take a vow, a Nazarite vow, to demonstrate that he himself is living in obedience to the Torah, right? So for Paul, walking in God's ways was as every bit as important as it was for James, as it was, you know, as it was for other Jewish believers in the first century. There's a couple of interesting passages from the rabbinic literature. This one from the Talmud, Yevamot, he who says that he is interested only in the study of Torah has no reward even for the study of Torah. And the proof? The verse, said Rabbi Papa, that you may learn to do them. A quote from Deuteronomy 5. He who is engaged in doing the commandments is regarded as engaged in learning them. But he who is not engaged in doing them is not regarded as engaged in learning them. And from the Jerusalem Talmud, if you study my statutes and practice them, a quote from Leviticus 26, Rabbi Hia taught, this verse speaks of one who studies in order to practice, not of one who studies without intending to practice. As for him who studies without intending to practice, it were better if he had not been created. Right? This sounds a little bit like the passage we talked about on Thursday evening, right, when Yeshua talked about those who persuade a young, a young believer in him to turn away. He suggests that it would be better for those people if a millstone were tied around their neck and they were thrown into the depths of the sea, right? So the same kind of hyperbole is employed here. Notice D and E. It has been said that Pirkei Avot contains the way of life to the Torah's sages. How apt. Small wonder that the Jewish people have taken Pirkei Avot, the ethics of the fathers, one of the tractates of the Mishnah and the Talmud, to its heart and adopted it for study during the long Sabbath afternoons of summertime. In its national genius, the Jewish people has grasped the immutable truth that character can and must be molded, and that there is no better way to do it than by listening, learning, and thinking about how the molders of our nation lived and how they urge us to behave. So these two ideas obviously go together, the idea of learning and doing, right? In other words, they're connected together in the way that James discusses in his letter with regard to trusting and doing. Faith and works, they go together. This E is interesting. My mother made me a scientist, recalled physicist Isidore Ravi. Nobel Prize laureate is he, she would say. Did you ask a good question today? Another Nobel laureate, Elie Wiesel, has likewise echoed the importance of questioning in science and society. We have learned from history that people are united by questions, observed Wiesel. It is the answers that divide us. Questioning has a rich and distinguished tradition in education. It goes all the way back at least to the Socratic questioning method developed in ancient Greece. This disciplined practice of thoughtful questioning enables students to explore complex ideas. In the process, they uncover their implicit assumptions, expose deeply held beliefs, and recognize hidden contradictions. Rather than the teacher filling the mind of the student, both are responsible for moving the dialogue forward. Of course, that's not the way public education works. Public education works in the way that was just mentioned, right? The teacher fills the mind of the students, right? That's the way public education works. The didactic method that Socrates pioneered is an effective method of education, right? But it involves what is mentioned here, by the way, and these are things which are important to come to terms with in our lives too. The didactic method, the questioning and answering method that Socrates practiced, enables students to explore complex ideas. And in the process, they uncover their implicit assumptions, exposed deeply held beliefs, and recognize hidden contradictions. You would think that that would be a good thing, right? Because it would facilitate our ability to move forward in terms of some of the long-held beliefs that we cling to but are inaccurate. But he goes on to say, similarly, in Jewish yeshivas, a student often studies with a debate partner in an approach called chavruta, a word which means friendship, companionship. In contrast to conventional classroom learning, in which a teacher lectures and the student memorizes, chavruta learning challenges the student to analyze and explain the material, point out the errors in their partner's reasoning, and sharpen each other's ideas by questioning them. Educational research suggests that chavruta questioning practice may improve students' motivation, independent thinking, and the ability to communicate complex ideas, right? We've talked about the value of questions during our time together, and it's one of the things that we emphasize during the discussion time, right? The discussion time is a time to ask questions, a time to make comments, a time to, you know, put forth observations, right? And oftentimes, which is part of the blessing of spending time together like this, oftentimes your insights are invaluable, right? Your insights help me, for example, in terms of my understanding of the way some of the things that we discuss works, right? And, you know, it's interesting because that's one of the comments the sages make in Pirkei Avot with regard to their colleagues and disciples, right? That they learn much from their colleagues as they discuss various issues in Scripture, but they say that they learn more from their disciples than they do from anyone, right? Because disciples ask questions, disciples bring up issues that it's important to talk about, to think about, to discuss, right? And that's valuable in the context of the time we spend together too. At any rate, number two, we know that the goal is to transcend that self and devote ourselves to a higher purpose, and this knowledge underlies our lives like a foundation underlies a building. Still, it is the edifice of self-realization that constitutes the visible and dominant aspect of our lives. What's interesting about this, of course, is that the Rebbe uses the foundation metaphor in the context of this discussion in the same way that Yeshua uses the foundation metaphor in the context of a discussion regarding hearing God's words and doing them, right? In Yeshua's discussion in Matthew 7, he says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine," in the second paragraph, "puts them into practice. And puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock," right? On a solid foundation. "The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." In this passage from John 14, if you look at the red-lettered text, the bolded text, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me," right? So this is something that could be said about our relationship with the Lord as well. "And anyone who loves me," further on in this passage, "loves me will obey my teaching." But where does Yeshua's teaching come from? Did he make it up on his own? No, of course not. I mean, if you were to ask Yeshua where does his teaching come from, his answer would be and has been, you know, "My teaching comes from my Father. It's my Father's teaching," right? But if you were to try and define what the Father's teaching is, what would you suggest it was? I mean, if you don't connect the giving of the Torah with God's teaching or the Father's teaching, and therefore Yeshua's teaching, right, then it's difficult to imagine that you, you know, kind of understand the way any of these things actually work. This passage in Matthew 5 is an illustration of it too, when Yeshua talks about letting your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Right? In other words, good deeds aren't something that we should disassociate from because they somehow don't don't reflect what we have come to believe about faith and how faith works and how salvation by faith works, right? Yeshua says that people should see your good deeds. He doesn't say if you give alms in the Sermon on the Mount. He says when you give alms. He doesn't say if you pray in the Sermon on the Mount. He says when you pray, right? And the same is true here. One other issue that's important that I'd like to get to, too, is this one from number 3. According to Hasidic teaching, these words express the divine purpose in creation. God created the world because he desired a dwelling place for himself in the lowly realms, that is, within the physical existence. This, to me, is an incredibly important concept or idea, because in order for God to dwell within the physical existence of this universe, he must manifest his presence to us in a limited way, either physically and visibly, or physically and invisibly. He has done both many, many times, right? It's something which, in my view, is incredibly important to appreciate the way God manifests his presence in the lives of his people, right? He has to do it physically and visibly, or physically and invisibly. Sometimes what he does is visible, sometimes what he does is invisible, but they're both physical. They're both connected to this world. But as we've mentioned, right, God is not a part of this world. So how does he do that? How does he put himself in this world? Someone who stands completely apart from it, right? God is a spirit, obviously. He's not a physical being. But he can manifest his presence in physical ways, in ways which are physical and visible, and in ways which are physical and invisible. But in the Bible, God is not represented as a tripartite being, but as one. The Bible clearly teaches that there is one true God, the creator and redeemer of humanity. But this one God exists in three persons. This is from a Christian site, as you can appreciate. But this one God exists in three persons. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. If you find this concept difficult to understand, you are not alone. It's a mystery how God can be one and yet three. Sunday school teachers use analogies like an egg made up of a shell, the white, and the yolk, or three states of water, solid ice, liquid, and vapor, to demonstrate how three can be one. But such analogies are limited in their ability to explain this deep truth. Simply stated, the doctrine of the Trinity consists of seven true statements about God. Number 1, the Father is God. 2, the Son is God. 3, the Spirit is God. 4, and these are where the notion breaks down a bit, the Father is not the Son or the Spirit. 5, the Son is not the Father or the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father or the Son. There is only one God. If you look at the illustration on the other part of the page, you can see the way the Trinity works or is thought to work. But the problem with the egg and water analogies is they don't really fit the three independent but connected persons that are said to make up the Trinity. An egg, for example, is made up of a shell, white, and yolk, but they are part or aspects of the same egg. They don't function as independent individual parts, which is what is said about the Son, the Father, and the Spirit, right? They share essence, but the way they operate in this physical world is as independent individual parts. That's part of what the word person means. A person is a unique individual, right? If you and I are said to be persons, one of the things that that definition emphasizes is the fact that we may be very similar in many ways, right? But the fact is we're different. We're independent. We don't operate on the basis of the same thoughts. We don't have the same thoughts at the same times. We don't have the same feelings at the same times. We are capable of doing different things at different times, right? If we were one person, that would not be the case, right? But we are more than one person. And the same is true for the water analogy. The solid ice, the liquid, and the vapor, states of water, don't function independently from each other. Water is always in one of these three states, but never at the same time, right? Water is either frozen or it is a liquid, but it's not liquid and frozen at the same time. And it's not frozen and a vapor at the same time either, or a vapor and a liquid at the same time, right? You know, I've tried to explain this concept this way. If I was to ask you, if we were having a bonfire at the beach and I handed you a cup and I said, can you put the ocean in this cup? You would probably look at me and I would, you know, and say something like, of course I can't put the ocean in this cup. It's much too big. Right? But then I would ask you, can you put any of the ocean in that cup? And then you would say, yes, of course I can. Right? Which is exactly what happens with Messiah and God's physical interjection into this world. Right? I mean, God is vast like the ocean. It's difficult to imagine, but the ocean, you know, the ocean occupies over 2/3 of the world's surface. The fact is, it's big, and it can't be put in anything, right? But you can put some of it in a cup, which is what happens when God manifests his presence in Messiah or in the angel of the Lord. God manifests part of his nature, character, attributes in this, you know, this physical expression, right? But it's not a separate God or a separate person. It functions as a person, but it's not independent, right? It's connected to God, which is what the scripture says. In Colossians, for example, the Son is the image of the invisible God. In other words, when you look at the invisible God, the Son is one of the expressions of him. He's the image of the invisible God. So when you look at the Son, you are seeing the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, which is a statement not with regard to birth, but regard to position. For in Messiah, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Neither statement can be taken to suggest that the one true God exists in three co-eternal, consubstantial divine persons. Three distinct persons sharing one essence, substance, and nature. And by the way, you can see this expressed in many passages. This one in particular. In Acts 2, it says that God raised Yeshua from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. Right? In Romans 8, it says that the Spirit is the one who raised Yeshua from the dead. And in this passage from John 2, It is Yeshua who says he will raise himself from the dead. So which person of the Trinity raises Yeshua from the dead? Is it the Father, the Son, or the Spirit? All right, my answer to that question would be yes. But that's because the Father and the Son and the Spirit are not independent persons. If they were independent people or persons, one could do it. But if one is doing it, then the other two are not. That's what the definition of the Trinity requires. And this is something expressed again in John 10. In John 6, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks at the Son believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day, right? So here's an emphasis on the fact that Yeshua will be the one who raises the righteous up at the last day. And of course, this emphasis on looking to the Son is expressed in the idea of the serpent that Moses lifts up in the wilderness, right? And those who trusted God were healed of their, the affliction associated with the plague that came against them. In John 10, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, Yeshua says. And they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand, Yeshua says. My Father, he goes on to say in verse 29, who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So whose hand are we in? The Father's hand or the Messiah's hand? Yeshua goes on to say, I and the Father are one, right? I mean, that's something said, for example, of a man and a woman when they marry. They become one, right? But they obviously don't become one in the sense that they are combined with each other, right? I mean, they don't stop being individual, independent parts, right? So when the apple was in Adam's hand, it wasn't in Eve's. And when the apple was in Eve's hand, it wasn't in Adam's. Right? And that would be true of the Father and the Son here too, unless, of course, they're not independent persons. One is a manifestation of the other. If the Father is greater than all, then how can he and Yeshua become substantial, that is, co-equal divine persons, right? In other words, if Yeshua says that the Father is greater than he, how can he be regarded as equal to him? Unless, of course, he's a manifestation of God, a manifestation of a God we can't see. We can see him in his manifestation as Messiah, as an angel of the Lord, as in the smoking fire pot that passed between the pieces of Abraham's sacrifice, of the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, I mean, the thunder and lightning on Mount Sinai. And finally, from this passage in Ephesians, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Yeshua and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glory, inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. The power, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Messiah from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the Kehillah, the congregation, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. the fullness of him. It fills everything in every way. Okay, I'm going to, I've reached my time. I'm going to stop here and see if there are any comments or questions about our discussion. There are many, many, many passages I could have cited that kind of confuse the independent personal identities of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But you should be aware of the fact that the first of the Church Fathers to postulate the notion or to communicate the idea of a Trinity was Tertullian in 170. He's the first of the Church authors to use some of the language that we used this afternoon in his description of the nature of God. 170, 140 years after the coming of Messiah, right? 135 years, 30 years after the first gospel was written by Matthew in Hebrew, and 70 years after the last of the books of the apostolic writings were authored by John on the Isle of Patmos, right? At the end of the first century. That's a considerable period of time. And what's even more important has to do with the fact that the notion of the Trinity, the theological construct that is the Trinity, wasn't ratified by the Church until 396, the fourth century, the end of the fourth century. Right? This is some, well, it's the time between the apostolic writings and the ratification of the theological notion of the Trinity took longer to take place than the United States has been a nation. Right? Long time. It's not possible to imagine that the Jewish disciples of Yeshua in the first century had any notion about that concept or idea, because that's not the way they thought about God. They thought about God as one who manifests his presence in this universe physically and physically, but visibly or invisibly. When it's visible, it's the angel of the Lord or the Messiah or other expressions. And when it's invisible, it's the Holy Spirit, right? Those are manifestations of the one true God in the lives of God's people. Okay, comments, questions before we go? Anyone? Yeah, Bob, go ahead.
Understanding the manifestations of the Father of God and Yeshua, since Yeshua is the manifestation of the Father and really was here to show us how to live, especially how to live the Torah out, Christianity today places an inordinate amount of emphasis on worshiping Yeshua versus the Father. And so how do you make that distinction? I mean, even Yeshua points everything back to the Father. So, you know, as far as worship goes, and what the Christian Church, I think, spends an inordinate amount of time of worshiping Yeshua rather than worshiping the Father. I mean, Yeshua, where do you get that separation of who you I know you follow Yeshua because he gave us the examples of how to do it, but, you know, the Christian church, you know, seems to spend more time worshiping Yeshua than they do God.
Yeah.
And so it's kind of like, how do you make that distinction so that, I mean, I get it, but how do you make that distinction so that, you're not separating them into two different into separate personas, but they're combined, but you don't want to be worshiping, you don't need to worship the manifestation of the Father.
Yeah, great question. The answer is a little complicated, so it'll take a minute to express some of these ideas. But I think your observation with regard to Yeshua is correct. And in fact, there are Christian denominations that are labeled Jesus only, right? In other words, there are Christian denominations that emphasize the work of Jesus to such an extent that everything, the worship, the services, whatever it is that they do, their emphasis is on the person of Jesus or the person of Yeshua to the exclusion of virtually everything else, right? And I would say, obviously, that that is a, you know, a misemphasis on that aspect of God's nature. The other thing I can say is that when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, it was an example of the presence of the angel of the Lord. Right, so God manifests his presence in this burning bush physically and visibly. That's what Moses turns aside to see. But when Moses walks up to the burning bush, God tells him to take off his shoes because he's standing on holy ground. He's standing in God's presence. That's what Moses is told. So he takes off his sandals because that's what he's instructed to do, right? But in his dialogue with God, Moses never worships the bush. He worships God, right? And that is something that Yeshua tells us to do too, to worship God. That is said on many occasions. Something else which is interesting, I've shared this story before, but you guys haven't heard it, so I apologize if it's overdone, but I led a Messianic congregation for 18 years, and during that time, I had a good friend and his family get involved in the congregation, and they were involved in the congregation for a few years before they decided to move from Orange County up to the Bay Area, right? They just wanted to live in a small community on the East Bay that, you know, that was, they felt was just more family friendly, right, than Orange County, California. So on the day they left, we had kind of a party for them. You know, it was just a time where it was the Oneg, an Oneg. We had a lunch and you know, just exchanged, concepts and ideas and, you know, and wishing them well and all those kinds of things. And before the afternoon concluded and everybody went home, this friend of mine came up to me and he said, Bob, I just wanted to share something with you. And I said, great, you know what, you know, we're going to miss you. And he said, thank you for introducing me to God. And I had a confused look on my face, and I said to him, "What are you talking about? I mean, he's one person who I would have said knows God in a meaningful way, and his life is a reflection of, you know, biblical values, right? That's the kind of person he was. He was just a good, decent person, right? But when he said, thank you for introducing me to God, I was baffled. I didn't know what he was talking about. Because as far as I was concerned, he knew God, right? But he went on to explain that in his walk with God, the emphasis in his life had always been on the person of Jesus, right? And he didn't think much about the Spirit or think much about God or the Father because he was taught, right, that everything was about Jesus. Everything was about the second person of the Trinity to the exclusion of the others, right? So this is a realization that he came to after being involved in the congregation for some time. But the point is that that's an important notion or idea to recognize, right? In my opinion, I would agree. I would say that the church puts an undue emphasis on the what they would regard as the second person of the Trinity to the exclusion of the others without recognizing, right, that it is God who works in all of our lives, whether it is to affect salvation, whether it is to affect growth, whether it is to answer prayer, whether it is to whatever it is, right? It's God who we should acknowledge and express appreciation to, because he's the one who is ultimately behind, whatever it is that we experience. Any goodness that we experience comes from God, right? And he should be recognized as the authority or the author and the source of it, right? So I hope that answered the question.
Yeah, I think when I have conversations with other people, the burning bush is a good example to use on the difference. That is a really good example that I can use.
Good, Baruch Hashem. Yeah. By the way, Rivka has shared that illustration with me on other occasions, right? So that was an idea that she came up with or thought of too. And it's an important one. I think it's a really important one. By the way, Rivka, after her comment about your suit, David, and the word bossa nova, she just mentioned that she's an old hippie lady. So there is a comment from Susanna. Shabbat shalom, everyone. Struggle with Yeshua and the Father's relationship. For example, when he prayed, was this merely a model he taught us? How could he pray to part of himself? How could he pray to part of himself? He's not praying to himself. He's in a body. I mean, he's in a physical, confined form, right? So, if you were to take of that cup and put ocean water in it, right? When you fill the cup, stand back away from the ocean and go back to your sandcastle on the beach, the water in that cup is separated from the water in the ocean, right? So, in Hebrew, we would think of that association in the kind of terms that are used in the scripture, the relationship between a father and a son, right? That's the way we would describe it. if Yeshua would have been a girl, it would have been the relationship between a father and a daughter, right? But the point is that Yeshua is manifest in this physical world. And, you know, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. But the fact is that God as an entity is separate, right? He is not connected to this universe. He transcends it, is the theological term. So when he does pray to his Father, right, he's genuinely expressing himself as appropriately as possible, right, that he is essentially the Son. And in this context, God is the Father, right? Those are relational terms. And I think they are intended to be a model for how we should pray too. I wouldn't say merely a model, but I would say it is a model of how we should pray too. Also comment or question in response to the worship of Yeshua. Can you explain Hebrews 1:6, where it says, "Let all the angels of God worship him"? Not really clear on this, as God does not share his glory with another. And that's correct, too. But there are occasions, for example, when Yeshua tells people to worship God, right? He is a manifestation of God. And it's something that the angels recognize that we don't, for example, right? But, but I think when the millennium comes, when the Messiah comes and establishes his kingdom, Yeshua will rule and reign as king, but it will be obvious that God is the one ruling and reigning over us, right? I don't know, what temple services will look like when the Messiah returns. But statements with regard to worshiping Yeshua are not too frequently found in the Bible. Like I mentioned, Moses did not worship the burning bush. Something Moses could have done to recognize the value of the bush, and I'm not sure that would be an inappropriate expression, but the fact is that in Messiah, God is at work. And God is the one who facilitates salvation. God is the one who comes in a human form. And that human form is executed on a cross, right? God is the one who essentially sacrifices himself on our behalf. He's the one who facilitates salvation. And he's the one who provides access to the Olam Haba, right? Those of us who embrace God, who trust God, who walk in God's ways, right? The righteous will have access to the Olam Haba in God's presence. I think that's part of the reason why in God's instructions, for example, in the Torah, the first of the commandments and the second speaks of the fact that God is God and that we should not make any images of God. We should not make any images. And the reason why we should not is because when we make or create an image of God, we trivialize his character, right? We make him less than what he actually is. So there is no form that we can make that would capture the essence of who God is in his entirety, right? And frankly, that's not even something that is done in Messiah either. Although, we did read a passage that says the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him in bodily form, right? But obviously, the entirety of God when Yeshua was asked, for example, when he was returning, what did he say? He said he didn't know, right? He says that was up to the Father to decide. So, even though he had qualities of God, he judged sin, he knew people's thoughts, right? He had qualities that God alone has. There was some knowledge or information that he didn't have. And that was among the things that he did not know. So, there is no question that it's a difficult concept to come to terms with, but the Father, the Son, the Spirit, those terms, particularly the Son and the Father, are relational terms that just describe God's relationship with the Messiah and the Father during the Messiah's time on earth, right? In other words, the Son was not walking around in heaven before he was assigned this ministry of reconciling mankind to God, right? We talk about those things as a way to facilitate or help us understand or appreciate what's involved, right? But God does not exist in three persons. He's one God, and that's something that's emphasized throughout, not just the Bible, but the rabbinic literature too. So, Susanna, I hope that answers the question or answered it. Anybody else before we go? Anyone who wants to add to this conversation?
Said, I was just going to throw in that John 14, that entire chapter, is an interesting and sometimes difficult to reconcile set of verses. Because it talks about the Father, the Messiah, Yeshua, and the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, sometimes referred to, separately but the same, at the same time. At least that's why I've read the scripture. I don't know if you have any insights for me on that, because I'm trying to use that to explain the fallacy of the Trinity, or at least that concept, a Christian concept, and I struggle with it.
Yeah.
Any help would be great.
Yeah, this, John 14 is among the passages in which it is very easy to see the ambiguity in the description of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, because their roles overlap, right, in a way that makes understanding them as individual persons, it makes it difficult to understand them that way. So, I think, Ed, that it's good that this is among the passages, but there are others too. This is among the passages that the description, I mean, what is said about the role of the Father, the role of the Son, the role of the Spirit, and their interaction, because their interaction is so intrinsically connected, it's difficult to think of them as operating independently or individually. That's one of the passages that makes the idea of a Trinity difficult to come to terms with because of the person idea, right? That God exists eternally in three persons. I didn't make this up. That's what the liturgy or the theology, that's the way it's expressed, right? That God exists eternally in three persons, right? But persons are independent. They operate independently of each other. And that's not the way John 14 describes the interaction, and that's not the way most other passages describe it either. Joseph writes, great analogy about the glass full of ocean water. It's hard to express the nature relationship between Yeshua, the physical manifestation of God in man, and God the Father. I agree. I think it's important for us to appreciate that those are terms primarily used in the apostolic writings for our benefit, right? Also from Joseph, we live in a physical universe. God exists outside of the created universe, right? He is spirit. And of course, as spirit, he's invisible. So, when he manifests himself physically and invisibly in this world, that's why it's referred to as spirit, because it's invisible. We know he's working, right, in the same way that we know there is wind blowing, because we can feel it. We can see the effect of the wind, but not the wind itself. We can't see the wind. But when I look out a window and see the trees around my house blowing back and forth, I don't have to go outside to know it's windy. I can see that it's windy, but I can't see the wind. I can just see the effect that it has. Right, so that relationship makes more sense to us than the physical manifestation of God in a body of flesh and blood, right? Because in a bodily form, Yeshua was, you know, you could touch him and interact with him, and he appears as a distinct, independent individual, but he's not. He's a manifestation of God's presence, right? A manifestation of God in a physical form. And fortunately, we have other examples, like when God appears to Abraham, when he's resting in the afternoon sun. Three men appear to Abraham. Two are angels, and one is God, right? And the two angels go down to see Sodom and Gomorrah, and God interacts with Abraham, right? And thinks to himself, should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do, right? And that's when God and Abraham have this discussion. So, who did Abraham have this discussion with? Was it a man? Looked like a man. Was it a man? No, it was a physical manifestation of God, right? That's who Abraham interacted with. But Abraham recognized that it was God. He talks to him as God, and God talks to Abraham as if he's God too, right? So that is also true of Yeshua. There are occasions when it is obviously God working in and through him, right? But it's not him so much doing it as it is God's presence in him doing these things. I mean, that's the sense you get from the text and the way the text expresses these ideas. Good. Thanks, Joseph. Susanna, anybody else before we go?
I'd like to comment further. I agree with Joseph. I think this analogy of a glass of water drawn from the ocean is a wonderful. So I'm going to offer an idea here, and I want to be careful that I'm doing this with a sense of respect. But let's imagine that there's a people who is in need, and a block of ice shows up. A block of ice. And this block of ice, in my little fantasy story, talks. And the block of ice says, the wellspring sent me. The wellspring and I are one. And then a little later, after some time, the block of ice is going to go away. And the block of ice says to the needy people, I must go away, but I will send you a vapor who will be with you. And what I'm attempting to illustrate is we know that water exists as liquid. It also exists as a solid, as a block of ice, and it also exists as a vapor or steam. And yet it's all water. It's all H2O. And all I'm doing is offering another idea, an illustration, a metaphor, to illustrate that in our physical universe, we have things that testify of the oneness of God manifested in other ways, in ways that is supportive and helpful for us, but it is one God. But I really like that analogy that you shared.
Yeah, thank you. By the way, the water analogy, in my opinion, lends more credibility to the notion that God is one than the notion that God is a Trinity, right? Because, as I mentioned, you know, the vapor, the ice and the water, you know, they aren't independent. They, you know, they don't act independently of each other.
Right.
I mean, the only thing that determines which form water is in is the temperature.
Exactly.
Right.
Otherwise, if you remove the factor of temperature or conditions, it's water.
Yeah.
It's water. And except for special conditions, God is God.
Yeah. Yep. Good.
And what's interesting, too, because I think it's consistent with this Parsha, is that those conditions, whether the condition is Yeshua in a physical manifestation or Holy Spirit in an invisible manifestation, those conditions in both is a simsum. It's a voluntary contraction on God's part in order to connect with us and for we to connect with Him.
Right. Simsum that Roderick just referred to is a mystical concept. In which God, He withdraws before creation. You know, that's all there was God. So He withdraws or He makes room, for the physical universe, and He creates a universe, but He's not a part of it, right? He stands outside of it. So, yeah, the idea, of course, is that He made the universe to be connected to it. I mean, it's not as if He just made the universe and then, you know, just kind of sent it rolling on its way. I mean, it was God's objective to be connected to the universe, but He's God. He's not material, and the physical universe is material. So in order for Him to interact in this material world is to manifest His presence physically, right? It's the only thing. I mean, what other options are there? And he's done that. That's the remarkable thing. He's done that. So, in my opinion, it shouldn't come as any surprise that he manifests himself in the Messiah in a way to facilitate, you know, our connection with him. Right? That's one of the things that it's important for him to do. But I can't think of any other ways that could be done. Right? I mean, how else could that be done? I mean, if we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, something which is expressed in the Hebrew Bible and in the apostolic writings, right? I mean, there has to be something. There is a mechanism to remove sin. That mechanism is substitutionary atonement, right? That's the way the sacrifices work. They reflect the glory of the heavenly tabernacle. But in order for that to happen, God has to manifest himself in a physical form in order to make that work, right? That's a part of the way the system works. Good. There was an amen and a thank you, Dr. Logan, for that analogy comment. From Rivka, my question to the pastor during my Christianity years was, okay, but aren't we supposed to be doing something besides pulling in souls to get more souls, right? From Revelation 1. Learning without doing, she writes, is almost an abomination. And you can see from the Rebbe's comments that learning and doing, they go together. And from the other comments that we read, learning and doing go together too, right? It's just that in Jewish thought, doing is walking in God's ways, you know, observing Torah to the best of our ability.
Question.
Yeah, go ahead.
There is one Messianic synagogue here in Arizona. It's like an hour away from it, 45 minutes an hour. But I listened to it on my podcast, and last night he said that they take the Lord's Supper once a month. And I was like, no, that's Passover, right?
Yes. I mean, if you're talking about communion, they do communion once a month.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right. And that's because their theology is Christian, not Jewish. And this is something I regrettably say about Messianic congregations, is the vast majority of Messianic congregations, their theology is Christian, not Jewish. And that's an expression of it. The fact that they do communion, I mean, what's the difference doing it once a month or once a week, which is the way it's done in many churches? And by the way, there are plenty of churches that do it just once a month too. So it's not unusual for churches to do it once a month or once a week.
Yeah, they call it the Lord's Supper.
Right, but the point is that when in the scriptures Yeshua said, "Do this in remembrance of me," he was talking about the celebration of Passover, not the Eucharist, not the taking of communion. That's what we do when we celebrate Passover. We celebrate Passover, and part of what we do is recognize the work of the Messiah on our behalf during our Passover Seder. That's what Yeshua said to do.
Right?
Yeah. Good. Thanks, Viola. Any other comments before we go?
Lizette, I was just going to say again, Dr. Logan, I appreciate your analogy with the water. In those three states, as you were talking, I was thinking about the different utility of water in different states. And it's frozen and solid. You know, it serves a purpose. When it's liquid, it serves another purpose. And when it's steam or vapor or clouds of vapor, yet another purpose is done. But they all tie into life. We need water for life. And so three, just like we need the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So
yeah.
Thank you for your analogy.
Hey, you're welcome. And I got it from Bob's illustration with the cup of ocean water. It, you know, and it's like any other analogy. It has a value in a set. You take it too far, it starts falling apart.
Yeah.
But it really is, I think, really interesting on how that can serve to help us begin to grasp a concept that's very, very difficult and challenging. But when we really think about it, I think we have lots of examples in our universe that speaks to, you know, this. So, yeah.
Yeah, very good. Thanks, Ed. Thanks, Roderick. Anybody else before we go? Anyone?
Yes, Rabbi. In the notes, it made mention about the Mishkan being in use in Shiloh.
Yes.
When the temple was actually in Jerusalem. So why would that be? I mean, why would the Mishkan still be in use?
Yeah, well, the Mishkan was in use in Shiloh while the temple was being built, right? So once the temple was completed, and the objects, you know, the furniture, the objects in the tabernacle were transferred to the temple, then the tabernacle had no further use, right? So I can't think of a specific biblical text that tells us what happens to it, apart from the fact that it would have fallen out of use and would have been disassembled. And it's possible that it would have been its parts, you know, the silver sockets, the cedar walls, the skins. I mean, it's likely that those parts would have been stored at the temple, right? Because the temple had various chambers for different purposes. So I would think that one of the chambers would have been used for the storage of the parts of the tabernacle. Because they certainly, I can't imagine that they would have gotten rid of it. I mean, you know, they would have had to bury it or burn it, right? I mean, because of its connection with God, they certainly could not have used any of its parts for anything else, you know. They could not have, once something is dedicated to God's use, it cannot be used for private or personal obligations anymore. So they would have had to destroy it or store it. And I'm not aware of a passage that, I mean, there might be, but I can't think of a passage that talks about what happened. Yeah. What happened to the tabernacle is a bit of a mystery because we find it surfacing, you know, in various passages in the Kings, you know, David's story of taking the ark to Jerusalem, you know, the story of the ark being captured by the Philistines. I mean, there are isolated stories in which aspects of the tabernacle are mentioned, but not the worship at the tabernacle. We don't really know. It seems as though, and this may be a stretch, that the tabernacle either fell into disuse, or its function in the community was not important enough for anybody to mention. Right? Because we don't have stories, for example, of the people gathering at the tabernacle to celebrate a holiday, for example. Right? I mean, we do in the Torah, but not in Kings, and certainly not, I mean, we do see that with the temple. When the temple is built, right, we have several Judean kings who encourage people throughout the kingdom to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the holidays, right? But we don't see that with the tabernacle. So, if you imagine, based upon your reading of the biblical text, that the tabernacle just kind of, you know, ceases to play an important role in the community, I mean, that view would not be unjustified. Because we don't, you know, given its importance, it's hard to imagine that's what happens to it. The problem is that there's nothing, there isn't a lot of affirming information regarding the tabernacle, you know, I mean, right, we recognize its holiness, for example, in the story of when the Philistines take it and, you know, and they put it on this cart and it comes back into the community and the people who stabilize it to touch it, you know, when it's about to bounce off the cart, they die, right? Which is what the Torah says about the ark. Don't touch it, right? So we know it has the same holiness that it always had, but we don't know a good deal about the way it was used in services like we do the temple. Not once the people enter the land. Right? So Solomon rules in around 950. You know, so the temple was in existence, you know, by the 900s, by the 10th century. Right. And the tabernacle was built about 400 years earlier. So the tabernacle served the community for a considerable period of time, but we just don't have any stories about it. And it's not because the tabernacle's unimportant, it's because those stories don't contribute to the shaping of the biblical narrative. Right, that's the hard thing about Jewish literature. You know, authors just include what they have to make a point. So, yeah. Thank you, David.
One more question, Rabbi.
Yeah.
You used the term apple in Eve's and Adam's when you were referring to Adam and Eve. And I'm wondering, is there any insight that you have gained from the sages that would lead you to believe that it was an apple? Because it says fruit in the Bible, but I'm not sure how to translate it.
Yeah, no, I use the word apple because that's the contemporary view or perspective. We have no idea what the fruit was. Yeah. There is a good deal of speculation in the rabbinic literature, but there's nothing. I can't remember reading anything that is, you know, that. You know, in which there is a settled opinion or a settled acceptable opinion about what it was, what the fruit was. Right there. The Hebrew word for fruit can apply to any fruit. So, you know, when we say in our blessing, over the wine, the fruit of the vine, right, the fruit of the vine is a grape. Right, so fruit can be the fruit of the vine, the fruit of a tree, the fruit of the earth. Right, the word peri, the word for fruit is the same with all of them. It can apply to different. It can, you know, it can be an apple, a pomegranate, a grape. It could be virtually anything. Tomato. Very good. Thanks, David. From Beth Ann, would they have reused any of the tabernacle in the temple? That's a good question. I don't think they reused any of the structural components. They used all of the furniture. I mean, all of the tabernacle furniture was used in the temple, right? So the Ark of the Covenant, the showbread, the table of showbread, the candelabra, right? All of the furniture that was designed for the tabernacle was used in the temple. But I don't think any of the structural elements would have been used for it. By the way, they could have been, because they were dedicated to God, so they could have been employed in the building of the temple. But one of the things that is mentioned in this essay is that the temple had a different look than the tabernacle, which, by the way, would also be a good subject for discussion, right? Why the tabernacle was made the way it was, and it was said to be patterned after the heavenly tabernacle, right? All of the details, not just the structure, but the various aspects of it, the sacrifices, the priesthood, everything connected with it, is patterned after the heavenly tabernacle. But it is said in the rabbinic literature that the temple was built according to a pattern as well. And that was the architectural specifications that God gave David, right? But then David passed these plans on to Solomon, and Solomon built the temple according to the plans that God gave David, right? So it's kind of interesting that it's expressed in that way, but the tabernacle is patterned after its heavenly counterpart as well. But they're very different, right? The tabernacle and the temple were very different in their construction. That would be an interesting source of, that would be an interesting conversation to have, why that might be the case. Right. What does the tabernacle bring to the table? What does the temple bring to the table? What about the tabernacle connects us, for example, to the ministry of the Messiah? Right? And what about the temple connects us to the ministry of the Messiah? Right? The tabernacle was a temporary dwelling place. The temple is to be a permanent dwelling place. Right? So, maybe another time. Anybody else before we go?
May I? I just wanted to come up.
Of course. Go ahead.
And say that this group and meeting together every week has been a real blessing to me. Hmm. And I recognize tonight that actually seeing everyone's face is part of it, you know, so I wanted to do the same. So thank you for that.
Baruch Hashem. I agree, Warren. Thank you. seeing people's faces is just a remarkable blessing. And seeing your face is a blessing too, so that's nice. We're glad you can connect with us from wherever it is that you travel. Very good. Thank you. Yeah, it's a blessing for me too. It's wonderful to see everybody's faces. Good. Anybody else before we go? I'm caught up on. Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead.
I thank everyone for as many things that y'all got me thinking. I'll be thinking about this week. Everything from water to the tabernacle. But something about I was thinking about this, which I had, again, like you were saying, the concept of the water can break down. But one of the things that I'm reminded of is one thing that dictates the form that H2O will be in is temperature. So if you remove the temperature, then what? You know, because temperature, at one temperature is steam, at another is a liquid, and then at another is solid. But still, the temperature is the common denominator. But once that's removed, what is H2O? Is it spirit? I'm not saying spirit, but you know what I mean?
Yeah.
What is this form when there's no temperature?
Yeah, that's a great question because, you know, I'm not sure. Given my understanding of temperature and what generates it, I'm not sure that it's possible to imagine an existence without it, right? In other words, you know, temperature is generated by the movement of atomic particles, you know, molecules. That's what generates what we understand as temperature. In other words, we can't see this, but for example, whatever room we happen to be in at the moment, you know, the air molecules in the room we are in, if the room is 80 degrees, those molecules are colliding, moving faster and colliding with each other more often than they would if the room was 50 degrees, right? I mean, it's that movement of unseen particles that actually creates the temperature. And even in space, where there is no air, there's temperature there too. Of course, it's generated by, well, a similar phenomenon, although different atomic parts or particles. But it's, even in space, there's temperature, right? But I know I, from time to time, read an article about water on Mars. There's no water on Mars at the moment, but that's because Mars doesn't have an atmosphere that keeps the water molecules trapped, right? Trapped in a way that makes the, you know, they have an impact on the environment. They just, I mean, if Mars had an atmosphere, you know, there might be water there as opposed to evidence that it at one time existed. So, yeah. See, I'm not sure that there is such a thing as no temperature in this universe.
There's a concept called absolute zero that talks about it being so cold that molecular motion ceases. Well, I don't understand it, but that is a concept out there to consider.
Yeah, I'm sure that, you know, I don't know if that's a... you know, that might be like infinity. I mean, infinity is not a real number. I mean, infinity infinity means unending, right? So no matter how high you count, you can always add another number to it, right? So that expresses the idea of infinity, that it's a number without end. But if it's a number without end, then it's not a... I mean, it's not a physical property. And I absolute zero, I wonder if that's a theoretical concept or a, right, like where in the universe would absolute zero, would that temperature be eliminated?
It is theory.
Okay, yeah.
I recall.
Yeah, that would make more sense, but because, I mean, space is obviously cold, but it's not zero.
There's movement and there's temperature.
It's what?
If there's movement, then there's something.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. If there's movement, there's temperature. Very good. For Melody and Roderick, Shabbat Shalom to all, Shavua Tov. We must go. See you next time. Baruch Hashem. Very good. Thank you. Anybody else before we go? Interesting discussion.
Rabbi, I wanted to mention this. I don't know if you've heard or anyone has heard about, scientists theorize that deep within the earth, water actually exists in a different state, almost like a sponge state, because of the pressure and temperature.
Interesting. No, I'm not familiar with that idea, but I'd be interested in reading about it. Be interested in seeing something. Part of the interest would have to do with the flood, because when the flood occurred, it seems, based upon the description, particularly in Hebrew, that the flood waters came from within the earth. Right, most of the flood waters came from within the earth, not in the form of rain from the sky. I mean, it did rain, and apparently it hadn't rained before the flood. Right, so the heavens were ruptured, as in a sense, and it rains for 40 days, but the waters from within the earth broke forth too. And that's where the great volume apparently comes from. And the oceans reflect that. Of course, it's our atmosphere that keeps the water intact. Right. Yeah, without an atmosphere, there wouldn't be any water on this planet. So, yeah. One of the interesting things about creation is the way everything that goes to making Earth a suitable home for its human and animal and plant presence is, based upon all kinds of things that work together in a way that makes it suitable. And if one thing was out of kilter, it wouldn't. You know, it's kind of fascinating. From Rivka, I've heard it's part of the Phoenix rising from the earthquake in Jerusalem, when the Messiah rises from the ashes. Oh, interesting. And Beth Ann asked earlier, would that spongy water be like a congealed state. Yeah. Good questions. Interesting. Yeah. I haven't seen anything about that, but it would be interesting to see what they say. Also from Rivka, the Messiah comes out from the earthquake that splits Jerusalem in half, right on the spot of the Russian Orthodox Church. That's where the split occurs. Right, the Mount of Olives is split in two, and there's a crevice formed between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. That'll be one of those things that none of us will miss. Good, good, good. Anyone else before we go? Thanks, David, Rivka, Beth Ann. Anybody else?
Thanks, Rabbi. Great class.
Thank you. Not like we got a bit off topic this time, but that's okay.
Yeah, that was enjoyable. Thank you.
Yep, thank you, Warren. God bless you guys. Good to see everybody. Bye for now. Look forward to seeing you during the week. Take care. Bye for now.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you. Good to see you.
Good to see you too. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. Bye for now.
Record.